Well, good afternoon. I've done my best to keep you awake by wearing a garish tie. So if you start feeling a little saggy, just look at the tie here. I'd like to read with you, please, in the book of Acts again. We're going to read in chapter 14. And I don't say it lightly. I find this a distinct honor to be with so many of the Lord's servants. I look over the audience and see some of the hoarheads who have been godly examples and heroes to me as I've sought to serve the Lord. Tremendous encouragements to me, and I thank the Lord for those who have done well, who have plowed a straight furrow in spite of criticism and opposition and difficulties and disappointments, and have just carried on for God. And I thank the Lord for the ones in the middle years of life and all the busyness of it who take time to encourage others, to pick up the phone and call or to send a little note and to carry on in their serious study of the Word, not to think that because they know a fair bit about the Word of God, they can put the car in neutral and cruise into the kingdom, who keep pursuing, keep studying, and growing, and for the young men and women who have come to the conference. I thank the Lord for you and trust the Lord will preserve you and encourage you in these days of conference. Now, in Acts chapter 14, we read in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel, you'll notice seven distinct works that they were involved in. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. I think in discussing the matter of itinerant preaching, the first thing we should make perfectly clear is that there aren't different teams here, the home team and the away team. Sometimes in discussing this, you know, some people start getting quite defensive as if itinerant preachers think there ought not to be any workers spending time in one local assembly and vice versa. The fact is that there's only one team, as far as I know, and we're all in this thing together. And when we speak about itinerant, of course, it's not a biblical term, although I believe it to be a biblical idea. It's a word from the Latin, which means to travel. And we would give a bit of a working definition this way: any ministry whose scope reaches beyond one local church and thus requires traveling from one place to others on a regular basis to fulfill one's call for the Lord. All right? Any ministry whose scope reaches beyond one local church and thus requires traveling from one place to others on a regular basis to fulfill one's call from the Lord. We're not talking about Bible-carrying hobos who are looking for handouts. For those who are out milking the cows, or perhaps to use a more biblical term, fleecing the sheep, we're talking about something that I believe is both an Old Testament and New Testament idea. We have it in the case of men like Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we read about his circuit. He, although his house was in Ramah, he went on a circuit on a regular basis, visiting in Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and then would return again home. Elijah and Elisha, wherever there was a spiritual need, and it was mixed with spiritual desire, the Lord's servants would go to those places and be a help. And it is to be hoped that the Lord's servants still make house calls. Of course, the Lord and his disciples. If you will go over, keeping your finger there in Acts 15, to Matthew chapter 10, we have one of the commissions that the Lord gave to his disciples, sending them out two by two, which I still believe is a valid way to continue in itinerant work. He sent them out, of course, on this occasion, to the lost house, sheep of the house of Israel, and he said, as you go, preach, and then told them how to prepare for their journey. But I'd like you to notice in verse 16, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so it was a matter of going into enemy territory to carry the gospel, to carry the good news that they had been commissioned. And later on, the Lord Jesus will give a second great commission as he sends out the disciples into all the world to make disciples wherever they went. Now, there's a great emphasis today on what is called the Great Commandment, to love one another as I have loved you, and the Great Commission, as if somehow the Great Commission is simply preaching the gospel. But the Great Commission is far more extensive than that, isn't it? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The preaching of the gospel and seeing people saved is the beginning, not the end of the work. And from there was to be baptism, the public recognition of my identification with the Lord Jesus, that I didn't belong to the world anymore, and then the careful explanation of the Christian faith and their relationship with the Lord Jesus, the establishment of local churches, and the encouragement, as we see here, in these seven steps. Evangelization in simplicity. They preached the gospel. Sounds like a good idea, brethren. I think we ought to do it more. Preach the gospel. Now, some people would say that the definition of the gospel is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We might say that those are the historical necessities of the gospel, but as we read further into the New Testament, we discover that there are certain doctrinal requirements to the gospel: repentance and faith. Repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And the essential nature of the proclamation of the gospel as the foundation, as the shock troop, so to speak, the beginning of the work. Not a matter of coming and building bridges in society and getting to know people and then kind of sneaking the gospel in after we've convinced people that we're the same as they are, say, oh, by the way, actually I'm not, and then give them the gospel. Now, I'm not against, quote, friendship evangelism. I'm not against living in a community, living Christ before them. That's what we're supposed to do. Of course we are. But the idea that I can share the gospel with someone else without ever being in danger of jeopardizing my friendship with them is really a false notion. There is a reproach to the gospel, and it may well be that some people will turn their backs on the gospel, and we see this all through the book of Acts, that there were three obvious responses to the gospel. I don't read of anyone who was bored by it or anyone who was left indifferent to it. They responded in one of three ways. They embraced the gospel. They received the gospel. Or they put it off. They procrastinated. We'll hear thee again of this matter, they would say. When I have some convenient season, the putting off of the decision. Or thirdly, there was outright mockery and sometimes persecution. Nothing has changed. You can expect the same thing today. If we're going to be serious about the proclamation of the gospel, we obviously have to go to people who haven't heard it. Simply to preach the gospel to the Christians is a bit of a vain thing, isn't it? Now, of course, there are certain benefits in the Christians hearing the gospel, and I'm not saying that they shouldn't hear the gospel, but that's obviously not the prime purpose of the gospel. It's to reach people who haven't heard the gospel. I have a couple of quotes here from J.J. Rouse's book, Pioneer Work in Canada. And he says, the Lord Jesus did not say, go you into all the assemblies, but go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I do not infer that the gospel should not be preached in our assembly buildings. However, often there are local brethren quite gifted to do this, and the Lord has set his approval on special evangelistic meetings conducted in assembly halls by evangelists who give their whole time to the work of the Lord. But there is the tendency on the part of evangelists to go only from one assembly to another and never enter new territory. It is easy for both evangelists and God's people generally to slip into ruts and to do things that as a rule are thought to be all right, but have no support from the Word of God. Obviously, if we're going to see the gospel spread, we're going to have to reach out to people who haven't heard it before, and thus the necessity of traveling, the necessity of going to them, as opposed to expecting them to come to us. But the second thing you'll notice that they did was the exposition of Scripture. It wasn't simply a matter of giving them the gospel, but then they taught them. They had taught many, verse 21 says in Acts chapter 14. So there's evangelization in simplicity, and then the exposition of the Scriptures. The third thing was the confirmation of the souls, and this gets into the practical area, getting to know the people, understanding the areas of their life where they feel especially vulnerable to the enemy, their faults, the weak spots in their foundations, and helping to fortify them in those areas of their personal life where the enemy could gain a quick advantage. It's very important for young Christians to understand that they are vulnerable and that we're prepared to help them shore up those areas of their life where they need to be confirmed, fortified, strengthened. And then exhortations to steadfastness, the ministry of exhortation to continue in the faith, to speak clear words, obvious words, but loving words, gracious words, in such a way that God's people are encouraged to carry on for Him. And we need good doses of that today. So much discouragement, so many problems. God's people are weary. There's kind of a general malaise among the Lord's people. We need to hear again the glorious words that those who wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We need to wait on God more, not be so busy running around doing this and that, but spending time before we get into the busyness of life to take time alone with God. I'm afraid it is a casualty of our modern day. Many of God's people are not spending time waiting on Him. And if we don't do that, we're sure to go down. And we need to exhort the saints. We need to encourage them by example and by our preaching to carry on well for the Lord. We are in the midst of a horrendous war. There are casualties on every side. And we are not immune to it. We need to be exhorted ourselves and to exhort others to continue in the faith. Evangelization, exposition, confirmation, exhortation, and then preparation for suffering. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Not giving Christians the idea that, well, now, that's the bad stuff past. It's smooth sailing from here on. But not only to tell them that suffering is coming, but to instruct them from the Word of God as to how to prepare for suffering and how to stand against this opposition that's going to come into their lives from their families. How do you deal with it? A Christian woman, how do you deal with it when your unsaved husband persecutes you for righteousness' sake? Children with unsaved parents. How are you going to deal with this when you go back into the workforce, when your boss tells you to do this or to do that for him, and you say, as a Christian, I can't do that? It's not a matter of knowing that you're going to suffer, but how do you respond to suffering? God's people need to understand that. That was part of the package. That was part of the instruction. And the disciples, the apostles, as they went into these churches, it's one of the first things they did. You read 1 Thessalonians as a good example of the first aid kit that the apostle Paul gave the saints there. He was only there, as far as we know, for a few weeks. And so you can dissect from that 1 Thessalonian epistle what Paul considered to be first aid. The very first things that you would give to a new believer. And one of them was, you're going to suffer, here's how to face it. Another one was, interestingly enough, eschatology. One of the first things he taught them was the blessed hope of the return of Christ. He felt that was not some, well, don't worry about Daniel or Revelation, wait until you're an older Christian. He said that's something you ought to get right now. And so it's important for us to equip the saints. They are going to face opposition, how to deal with it. And then we read of the recognition of the elders in every church. As they went from place to place, they saw among the flock those who were ahead of the others and were prepared to recognize them and to entrust the work to them. And finally, commendation. The earnest prayers and deep soul exercise of these people, the workers, as they left these little assemblies entrusted to these elders, that wasn't the end of the story. They prayed for them. They were deeply committed to these works, kept in touch, as we see later on in the Acts, as Paul just couldn't bear not to hear from them, and he would send Timothy or Titus to encourage them and to work with them and to bring home news as to what was happening. And so there was what Paul calls the care of the churches, the deep soul exercise he had as he thought of these little groups surrounded by wolves, and perhaps even men of their own selves rising up among them, and his deep burden and exercise to see those works carry on for him. So I would suggest, yes, it is a biblical pattern. And to follow a little more carefully into that, I'd like us to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and remind our hearts of this passage where the Apostle Paul describes from the point of view of who was involved in the work, the process of establishing the church. Now, this is the universal church that's in view, of course, in the Ephesian epistle. And he says in chapter 4 that the ascended Christ, before he went back to heaven, gave gifts to the church. And these gifts included, verse 11 of Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or shepherds, and teachers. I would suggest to you that this is a progressive thing, and that, as we noticed, the apostles and prophets were foundational in the ministry, apostolic authority, prophetic utterance. Do we have the ministry of apostles and prophets today? Thank God we do. That ministry is in the Word of God. We don't have the men today, but we do have their ministry. We have apostolic authority and prophetic utterance for us in the Word of God. It's quite evident that we don't have apostles and prophets, at least in this sense. They were foundational, as chapter 2 tells us. The only apostolic succession I can find in the Bible is where Paul said, "After me shall enter in grievous wolves, not sparing the flock." As far as the prophets were concerned, of course, Peter explains to us that when there were true prophets, there were false prophets among them. Now, he said, watch out, don't even worry about the prophets, that they should be a giveaway as soon as someone claims to be a prophet. That's a giveaway that he's not following the injunction of Scripture, that the Scripture is already fulfilled. It's complete. Paul said, the Spirit of God gave me the privilege of filling up the Scripture, the revelation of truth. But Peter says there will be false teachers among you, as there were false prophets among them. And so we need to beware, of course, but this matter of the apostles and prophets was established with the completion of the canon of Scripture. However, the work continues, not now with apostles and prophets, but with evangelists, pastors and teachers. And as I understand the pattern in the New Testament, men like Philip, evangelists, the Apostle Paul, they would go out and preach the gospel, and people were saved. Now, if you meet a true evangelist, he has a real hard time sitting around discussing fine points of theology. They just, you know, come on, let's get on with it. There are all kinds of unsaved people out there. Don't worry about that. Let's just get on with the gospel. And so it's very hard for them to be patient with new believers going through, well, what about this? Well, we talked about that already. Okay, it's hard for them to deal with that. And the Lord knew that. There's a certain characteristic of an evangelist. It's a kind of godly impatience. Let's get on with the job. They have a hard time just coming to a conference like this, you know. So let's get on with it. Let's do the work. And so the Lord has seen to it that the evangelist has this consuming passion, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, that drives them to the ends of the earth. Tonight, there will be around the world evangelists blazing trails for God across this country and around the world, looking for lost souls, sharing the gospel. They just can't help it. And that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. I love to see an evangelist with a passion for souls. But you can't just leave baby Christians, you see. And there are some evangelists who've gone out and done the work and left a little group, and the group just kind of dried up and blew away because they weren't cared for. And so God saw to it that there should be shepherds. And the shepherd's work followed the evangelist's work. But you will notice from Ephesians 4 that the work of the evangelist was not done when people were saved. He had one task. Of course, more than likely the evangelist was involved in making sure they were baptized and gathered together. But the last job of the evangelist, before he packed his bags and moved on, was to equip the saints so that they could evangelize. It was part of his job, as we see here, that their work together, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. They were to equip the saints to evangelize, to explain to the Christians how to lead a soul to Christ, what were the elements of the gospel, what to watch out for, and to explain that, to equip the saints, in other words, to work themselves out of a job in the local church. So that Paul could say to the Christians from Ephesus, from you sounded out the gospel, not from me. I gave the gospel to you, and then from you sounded out the word of God throughout all of Asia. So there is the responsibility of the evangelist not simply to preach the gospel, but to equip the saints so that they understand what the gospel is and how to do it. It's interesting, isn't it, when you read the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, you don't find evangelists listed. There are evangelists mentioned here, but their gift was wider than any given local church. They were given to the universal church. And their responsibility as they worked with local churches was to equip all the saints so that all the saints could be involved in evangelism. Now, not every Christian is as equipped, shall we say, to evangelize as another in the normal sense, the usual sense. But where there's a will, there's a way. And it may be that someone's involved in tract distribution, or someone else is in visiting in the hospital, or someone else goes into the prisons. Not everybody's a campus evangelist, but not everybody's called to be a campus evangelist. Not everybody is good at sharing the gospel in funeral homes, but somebody has to do it. And I really believe that instead of making excuses for people, saying, well, I'm not the type. I remember old brother John Martin, we had him to our assembly one time, and somebody asked him that question, said, what type of person goes out and does door-to-door work? And he looked at him a bit shocked and said, you mean the saved type? He couldn't think of any other obligation, any other requirement for doing the work than just to be saved. And then he said, now, if anybody knows the ministry of Brother John Martin, I'm not sure how many assemblies he's seen established, but there are scores of them in southwestern Ontario. He said, you know, sometimes I would have a young man working with me. I would drop him off, say, this is your area of the city to cover. I'd go to my area of the city, and I'd sit in the car for 5 minutes trying to screw up my courage to get out of the car. But he said, you know, you have to do it. And I think the Lord gets a bit weary hearing all our excuses about what we can't do, as if he's unreasonable. He knows what we can't do, and he doesn't require what we don't have, but he does require what we do have. And if you can't do this, what can you do? What can you do in evangelism? I believe everyone in the local church ought to be involved at some level in evangelistic effort. We had two ladies that went with us to Israel this last year, and they had a burden to share the gospel. And so they made little hearts, little brooches, and on them they glued five different colors of faux jewels, you know, fake jewels. And they were the five colors of the wordless book. So they'd go over there, they'd go into a restaurant, and there'd be a waitress there, and they'd go over and say, "Now, I'm from Augusta, Georgia, and I made this little brooch here. I didn't know at the time who I made it for, but I think it's for you." And they'd take it off, and they'd pin it on them and say, no, I can't. Listen, it's a gift. It's for you. I think it's for you. I'd like you to have it." And, you know, each of these little stones stands for something. Well, of course they asked what it stands for. And they were happy to tell them. I think they handed out 57 of those in the 10 days we were there. And every one of them was a golden opportunity to share the gospel. Now, there's a way for you. There's a way for every Christian, some way or other, to share the gospel, to be involved in this great work. And it's the role of the evangelist to give Christians a sense of the delight, of the joy. Not the fear and terror sometimes that grips our hearts, but the joy of seeing God use you in some special way and touching another life. Then there is the work of the shepherd. And there were men like Timothy and Titus who were obvious pastors. Now, these shepherds, there are local evangelists and there are local shepherds. They're the elders. But then there were these kinds of shepherds. Again, their ministry, although it was involved in local churches, was wider than any given local church. They were loosed from their local church responsibilities, as we saw concerning Paul and Barnabas. These were good men. It's an expensive thing for an assembly to let men like Paul and Barnabas go. How'd you like to have Paul and Barnabas in your assembly? And then to commend them, to loose them and let them go, so that you invest in the fellowships all across the country and around the world. Imagine if they hadn't let them go. It would have been a real nice assembly in Antioch. But what would have happened to the rest of the world? And so there were certain individuals who were loosed from their local church responsibilities in order to accomplish a work. And these were men who had a heart. Usually they were traveling with or working in connection with these evangelists. And Paul would say to Timothy or Titus, "I'd like you to stay here for a while and work with this little group of Christians. You've got a burden for these people, and I'd like you to work with them." And so a man like Timothy or Titus would stay. The most we see anywhere is about 2 years, although that may vary with circumstances. I'm not saying it won't. But their purpose, again, as with the evangelist, was to work themselves out of a job. So the evangelist equipped others to evangelize. He moved on elsewhere where there were no evangelists because there were no Christians, and saw the gospel outreach continue. Whereas the shepherd, he would seek to reproduce himself, his ministry, in the lives of others too, and to see raised up among the flock shepherds, under shepherds, and he would work with them. He would be a kind of pro tem elder, and his job would be to encourage and to help and instruct and equip and train these men who eventually, he would say, "Now these men are your elders," and he would pack his bags and move on. And he would entrust the assembly to the care of these men. Now if you have a functioning assembly where you have a group of functioning elders and you invite in a man to be your pastor, it seems to me that that's counterproductive. You're going the wrong direction, and you're duplicating jobs. If that's the case, then it seems to me those men ought to stand up and say, "As elders, we have failed. And this man is coming in to start over again, and we hope through his ministry God is going to raise up a group of elders that are going to do the job here." Unfortunately, we have elders who are saying, it's just not possible today. You don't understand my work schedule. And I just can't keep up. Well, if you can't keep up, you're not an elder. Isn't that true? I mean, you can have every other qualification. If you're not doing the job, if you don't eld, you're not an elder. You know, and whatever you call yourself, an elder's not somebody who shows up at a board meeting. An elder is somebody who gets out there and shepherds the flock. And you can have every other qualification. If you don't have the time, you're not an elder. Face it, man. So to say, well, yeah, we meet at the meetings, we decide whether to Simonize the bus or fix the roof, but this man does all the shepherding, that's retrograde. You have gone back to a primitive church, and it would be better for these men just to get out of the way and say, we've failed, we're not elders, this man is the pro tem elder, he's going to carry on until, and his whole purpose is to work himself out of a job as soon as possible, to see a group of functioning elders from among the flock caring for the flock. Following that, there were teachers. Now, the teacher's role, a man like Apollos, obviously a group of Christians who had a man like Paul establish the work, a man like Timothy helped them as they developed and established a true functioning New Testament assembly with qualified elders. They still needed help. They needed encouragement. They needed instruction. The elders needed encouragement. And so there were certain men who were gifted as teachers. Again, there were local teachers. And please don't think for a minute that it's one or the other and that you ought to have to ship in a different preacher every Sunday to do all your teaching. The elders are entrusted with the caliber, the quality, the direction of the ministry. And they are to be able to teach. And I've heard people say, well, apt to teach. It doesn't mean to teach, it just means you're apt to. Well, I mean, really. The point of it, I think, is this. That if the elders do the lion's share of the teaching in the local assembly, the Christians in the assembly owe them. Scripture says, owe no man anything but to love one another. And if you teach me, I owe you. You see, if the elders just ship in people to do the teaching, then the loyalty of the Christians is to the visiting preacher, not to the elders. But if the elders equip the saints, if they encourage and teach the saints, there is a loyalty that is built in the hearts of the Lord's people towards these elders. I owe them. And so I pray for them, I encourage them, I help them. And when difficulties come, temptations come, false teaching comes, I look to the elders. I trust them. They've taught me just about everything I know. And so I trust them. Whereas if somebody comes in and starts teaching something false and the elders stand up and say, wait a minute, cut this out. I say, well, that's interesting. I've never heard from you before. I don't know whether they know the Bible or not. And so we start calling up all the local preachers. What do you think about this topic? And we get a little checklist. Well, preacher so-and-so says yes and preacher so-and-so says no. That's not the solution. We need godly elders who are going to teach the Word of God. However, elders, as they gather together, recognize that there may be certain areas, for one reason or another, maybe because it's a highly sensitive area, and anything they say would be charged with what people would consider to be attacks or aspersions on, you know, like he was talking right to me. Why didn't he just come to me instead of using Coward's Castle? Why didn't he come and talk to me personally, you see? Whereas a visiting preacher may be able to get up and preach something that we have to take as from the Lord because there was no way that they would preach on that except it did come from the Lord. And there are areas when elders feel inadequate in some particular area of doctrine to invite in someone to help them. But I think there are a lot of other reasons why the Lord has arranged to have itinerant ministry. Now, what has happened in North America, it seems to me, is that for whatever reasons, perhaps because the pioneer worker was the forgotten man and was left out there in the hinterland to starve, and maybe because there was a lot of bad press for itinerant preaching and pioneer evangelism, and we'll think about some of those in a minute. Whatever the case, the evangelists stopped reaching out into new areas. There are a few, but they're quite rare. And so everything backs up then, right? If there aren't evangelists going out and starting new assemblies, there's no place for the shepherds, those who are equipped as shepherds, these pastors, no place for them to go except to existing assemblies. And I know some of these men, they really feel a burden. They go into an area, they don't know how to start an assembly. If you gave them some baby Christians, they'd do a great job with them. But they just can't seem to make the break into the community. Whereas an evangelist finds it a natural thing. He loves it. He delights in it. You can't hold him back. So if the evangelist would see a new group of Christians and then call up a brother that he knows is a shepherd and say, listen, I want to push on here. Would you come spend a little time with me here with this group? And then I'd like to leave you here with them to help this group get going. But if the evangelist isn't thrust out into these new areas and supported and encouraged, if he doesn't do that, then everything backs up all the way down the line. Donald Ross is quoted here in J.J. Rouse's book. Rouse says, about 40 years ago, I heard the veteran pioneer evangelist Donald Ross at a Hamilton conference addressing young evangelists, and in giving them sound advice, he said, among other things, do not spend your time sitting by the fireside in carpet slippers eating chicken. The fact was that Donald Ross, as a young man, came to this country with a handful of other young evangelists, moved to the city of Chicago, preached 365 days in a row before he had his first baptism. Go out during the day, get people to come in, witness to them on the street, invite them to the gospel meeting, preach the gospel. Eventually, there was a little work started in the city of Chicago, from which most of the assemblies in Chicago sprung. That handful of evangelists, Scottish and Irish evangelists, and oh, brethren, we need to recover a vision for what might be. Instead of holding the fort and trying to hang on to a few assemblies, circling the wagons and waiting for the Lord to come, there is yet very much land to be possessed. And here were a handful of young, uneducated largely, Scottish and Irish evangelists, a few young fellows from the northeast coast of Scotland, came over to this country and began to blaze a trail for God. And before they died, within 50 years of them arriving on these shores, they had seen over 400 assemblies established in North America. And I say, oh God, do it again. And if the evangelists would go out and do the work, and work along with those who have shepherd hearts, who would equip and develop these local churches, and then have the courage to move on and say, look, this is God's assembly, and these are your elders, and you look to them, and I'm out of here. Because as long as they stay, you see, they'll build the work around them. And when they finally die, the whole thing collapses, or they have to stick somebody in real quickly to keep the thing from collapsing. It's not an easy thing, and just when that time is that you're to move out, you can leave too soon, I know, and you can stay on too long, I know that too. But I think we ought to at least agree that the pattern is in the New Testament, that they did move on, that they did work themselves out of a job. And so the work continued. And I long for that day again when evangelists and shepherds and teachers will cooperate and work together and see the big picture, the prototype, the blueprint, and say, this is what we ought to be doing. Not trying to bicker about who started that assembly, you know. I was in one little place, and I had four or five different brethren tell me, yep, I was involved in the establishment of that work. When I mentioned some of their names to the congregation there, they said, oh yeah, he was through here one time, had some children's meetings back in, what year was that? Well, brethren, there's more than enough work to do. And we need to catch the vision of what might be. You know, there are 20 major cities in the United States with no New Testament assembly. Major cities. Lots of other cities and towns where there's no New Testament assembly. You say there are no evangelical work? Well, I didn't say that. Although it may be in some areas that that's true, that there isn't any true evangelical work. But again, let's think of the scope of the Great Commission. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all busy at work. And if we want to see something, as we've been hearing about the judgment seat of Christ, if we want anything that's going to survive the collapse of the universe, then we're going to be doing what God is doing these days. We're going to be working in His business. And what is he doing? God the Spirit is seeking sinners. And God the Son is seeking laborers. And God the Father is seeking worshipers. And we ought to be involved in the same business if we want to see it go on for him. Well, now there are certain impediments, both real and imagined, as to why itinerant preaching has fallen into such disrepair. Now, I don't want to be alarmist, but sometimes people ask me, who could we have to come and speak at our conference? Who are some good traveling Bible teachers that we could have come around here and help us in our assembly? And I think I know the country fairly well, but I, quite frankly, have a hard time coming up with a long list. I come up with a short list. But after you leave my father's generation in their 70s, I tell you, it's pretty slim pickings. Until, you know, there may be 30 or 40. I don't know how many there are. But as I look in the list of commendations that are coming out, and there are quite a number of commendations, there are a number going to the foreign field, there are some going to teach at Bible schools or seminaries, there are some going to work with camps, or some going to various sundry missions. I'm not objecting to any of that. I'm simply saying if you wanted to list the number of men that have gone out into itinerant Bible teaching, into evangelism, into the regions beyond here in North America, it's real slim. Why is that? In spite of the fact that it seems that the New Testament is designed that way, that there actually, apart from maybe a couple of years here, a couple of years there, there was this idea of spreading out, expanding, moving on. Why is that? Well, there are certain impediments, both real and imagined. And the first one is, it was said to me when I was commended, that itinerant work is too great a strain on the family. The impression is, if you go into itinerant preaching, guaranteed you're going to lose your family. It's part of the package, you see. And they have all these horror stories to tell you about PKs and what happened to them. Well, I happen to be a PK, and I grew up in that. And I know that it can be a bad situation. But I think I probably know as many elders' kids that bombed out as preachers' kids. And the elders were home every night. I think there is an attack on our children. The enemy, if he can't get to the preacher or the elder or anyone in public ministry, he'll go after their wives. And if he can't get their wives, he'll go after their kids. I think we need to pray earnestly for our children and the children of elders and workers and Sunday school teachers and anyone in a public position. Their children come under the attack of the enemy in order to get to the worker and neutralize him. But I don't think it's necessarily true that the family is a casualty in itinerant preaching, itinerant ministry. I don't think that's true. Now, I think you can be very unwise, and we'll think about some of those areas in a minute, but I think personally that if the wife is 110% with her husband, that's the victory right there. And I can honestly say I don't ever recall my wife ever discouraging me from going away preaching. Once or twice she's discouraged me from coming home. When I called up and said, look, I don't think this is going anywhere, and I'm homesick, and I'd like to come home, and she'd say, is your work done? Well, probably not. Well, we'll hang in there. We'll pray for you. They're invaluable, women like that, aren't they? They're not a dime a dozen. I was at the conference in Berkeley Heights, the workers' conference, and my wife's birthday, in case anyone wants to mark it down, is October 6th. And usually it happens right in the middle of the conference. And I called her up to wish her happy birthday. And she said, Jabe, you couldn't give me a better birthday present than to be where you are doing what God wants you to do. Now, it was a choice my wife made. You see, there were women who said to her when we were newly married, I couldn't let my husband go like that. As if I love my wife, my husband, more than you love yours. Well, it was a conscious choice she made. If this is God's will for my husband, then this is God's will for me. And if he gives him grace to do his work, he'll give me grace to do mine. Now, you can do it too much. I mean, my wife is quite prepared to let me go for the Lord. She is not prepared to let me go for some New York businessman who pressures me into coming to his assembly. You know what I mean? Sometimes she'll say to me, now, excuse me, do you think the Lord wants you to do this? Sometimes somebody will think, you know, they think it's, you come to an assembly on the basis of who's first on the list. Now, I asked you 2 years ago and you never came. Now, what's the matter? What's your problem? And try to embarrass you into coming to the meeting, see? And sometimes we buckle to pressure. I'm not in this to be a servant of men. I'm a servant to men, but I'm a servant of God, and I've got to keep that clear. And my master is a good master, and he never overburdens me. And he will not give me so much ministry that it damages my life with my family. If I do it, it's my fault. Now, I would enjoin young preachers, young itinerant preachers, to get this. Don't assume that everybody who asks you for meetings is as exercised as you are. There are men floating around conferences with little blue books who are just trying to fill up October next year. They don't care what body it is that shows up. They always have meetings in October, and there's no exercise on the part of the assembly at all. When I first went out preaching, I was so astounded that anybody wanted me to speak. Well, of course I'll come, see? And I get there, and nobody was exercised. It was there was no grip. There was no teeth to the meeting. It was just, you know, the golden handshake, next. So, well, I'd rather sell sewing machines. I don't know about you. I'm talking about 80% of my meetings were like that. And I thought, this isn't right. So I started playing hard to get. And I think I made a few enemies in the process. But they'd call up and I'd say, well, what did you have in mind? Well, just meetings. Well, what kind of meetings? Well, I don't know. Well, you talk it over and get back to me. They never got back to me. I mean, most of them never got back to me. I'm not saying, you know, what passage did you want me to talk on? But do they have some spiritual exercise about what are they aiming at? What would they like to see accomplished? And so press these brethren as to what would they like to see happen? And most of them, I make it a practice not to bring my book with me to a conference. They mean business. You'll still have a few duds. But by and large, people mean business then. And that's what we want, isn't it? We don't just want to have meetings. And this is one of the problems, you see, with a young preacher. There's this attitude, well, what do you do all day? Right? Well, I never read the Reader's Digest in the morning, because then I'd have nothing to do all afternoon. You know? I mean, this is the impression people have. So, what happens? Preachers think, I'm going to have to be like a whirling dervish to convince everybody that I'm not lazy. And so they go like lunatics, you see, acting, doing this, doing that, letting everybody know how busy they are. I've been to 157 meetings in the last 26 days. I meet myself coming home in the morning, you know. Well, you don't have to do that. You're not giving an account to men. Let them think what they will. Do what God gives you to do. If you do, he'll give you the strength and the grace and the opportunity and the ability and everything you need to get the job done. And he'll never overburden you. God help us to be his servants. Remember the disciples, Lord, Lord, hurry up. We've got to get down to Bethany there. He abode 2 days in the same place. I'm not working on your schedule. He was doing the will of his Father. Now, if we are, he'll never overburden us. His commandments are not grievous, and his yoke fits well. So if we're overburdened, it may be that it's not the Lord's work we're doing at all. It's somebody else's work. You see, everybody in the assembly is willing, 10% willing to work and 90% willing to let them. And if you're the least bit willing, the least bit able, they'll dump it on you. Don't let it happen. You do what God gives you to do. There are other, of course, charges against itinerant preaching. It doesn't build relationships. You know, popping in and popping out. People who talk like that don't know what they're saying. Because, quite frankly, this is a characteristic of eternal life we already have. I met people an hour ago, and they're closer to me than my relatives that I've known all my life. Unsaved relatives, right? I step into an assembly. 5 years later, I come back. I step in the door. It's just as if I said goodbye yesterday. Isn't that a wonderful thing about eternal life? That wonderful relationship we have. I think of people like Rich Bishop on the backside of Colorado. I may have spent 5 days, 6 days, 7 days with him in the last 5 years. He's as close as a brother to me. And I think that's a great thing about the Christian life. If we're all worshiping at the same throne, if we're all meeting together to pray every day before the throne of grace, if we're following the same guidebook, if we love the same Lord, we come together, there's a bond there. We don't have to manufacture it. Instantly, we're together, aren't we? And so this idea that you have to be there a long time and build relationships, quite frankly, I haven't found that to be true. And I find people I've known for an hour who come and unburden their hearts to me. And I think that very often that's a false, that's an imagined impediment to itinerant preaching. Thirdly, a tendency to meddle in local matters. Itinerant preachers coming in like hired guns, you know, and meddling in local matters. I know that can be a problem, but that's a problem. I mean, there are local people who meddle too. That's not reserved for itinerant preachers. How can an itinerant preacher be a help in the local assembly without meddling? Well, I think there are certain areas. One of them is just preach the word. That's how to be a help. It's the word of God that's going to help. And if you preach the word of God faithfully, carefully, encouragingly, people will come to you because they trust you. They believe that you might be able to help them. Not with your wisdom, but with the Word of God. If you know your way around the Word of God, you'll be able to help them. So they'll come to you. If somebody starts to bring up some problem with Brother so-and-so in the meeting, my first question is, have you talked to this brother about it? We probably ought to go to him and include him in the process. If they don't want to do that, well, I'm quite interested in showing them scripture that may help them. Say, not what do you think is his problem? We can't change him, unfortunately, although many of us have tried. What's your problem? Well, I'm bitter. Okay, now we can work on something, can't we? Whatever it might be, that's their problem. And I've found it. There are some brethren who, quote, misapply the scripture, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Christ crucified, as if Paul didn't know anything that was going on. Well, read Corinthians sometime. He knew what was going on. What he was saying was this, that in the problems of life, in the difficulties of the local assembly, he stood behind the cross. He was presenting Christ to them, not his own wisdom, not his own suggestions. And when we come into an assembly and there is a problem, yes, we can cause more damage than there already is. It's true. One way, some preachers have said, look, just don't talk to me. I'm just here to preach the gospel. Don't even talk to me about it. But hey, these folks need help. They want help. And if they do, I think what we need to do is say, look, don't tell me the particulars. What would you like to find in the scripture that could help you? What are you looking for in the scripture? Maybe we can look at some passages and work through these passages and help you. And if that's true, then it is a help to them. But to deal in particulars and say, well, I think he's right and he's wrong, quite frankly, it doesn't matter. Because I won't give an account for that. The elders of the local church will. So let them make the determination. So, for example, I'm speaking on, say, a controversial subject like the head covering. And people come to me and say, do you think the sister should wear a head covering at the missionary class? I say, go ask your elders. They'll give an account for that. My job is to, as clearly as possible, explain the principles in the Word of God. It's the elders' responsibility to apply it in the local context. So let the elders answer those questions. That's their department. Another charge, which in some cases is fair, is that it discourages serious Bible study. That some preachers just float around with half a dozen sermons and preach them ad nauseum. Well, that may have been true back in the days before tape recorders, but I'll go to a conference somewhere and people walk up to me and say, I heard your tapes from somewhere else, and they're from somewhere else again, you know. And those days are long gone as far as I can see. Anybody who preaches the same sermon two or three times is not going to get invited back. They'll just listen to his tape. I do think that one area that is a problem we ought to think about is the unwillingness of assemblies to commend workers. out of their assembly. They say, look, we need you right here, pal. We don't want you to leave. And so they won't let them go. And I think it's a very short-sighted philosophy. One of the richest ways for an individual believer to grow is by giving it away, right? That's how we grow. We don't grow by what we take up, but by what we give up. And I think one of the ways that an assembly is enriched is by thinking about the needs of other assemblies. If we become ingrown and parochial and think, if it doesn't benefit me, I'm not interested, we are on the way to decline. We ought to get a bigger view than that. We ought to think about the church at large and being a help. Now, you will notice that when Paul and Barnabas were commended, it wasn't just those two men. There were three others that stayed and carried on in the work in Antioch. And we ought not to denude our assemblies of all our gifted men in sending them out to other places. Especially, we should not send the ones out that we don't want in our assembly anyway. Now, why is itinerant ministry beneficial? And I must hurry. What are the benefits? Well, first of all, there's the need for obedience. The Lord said, do it. That's a good enough reason, isn't it? Just to do it because he said so. And he did it himself. He said, go ye. But secondly, there's the need for expansion. The regions beyond. The gates of hell, said the Lord Jesus, shall not prevail against it. It's not the devil running around with the gates attacking the church. It's the church attacking the gates of hell. It's an aggressive thing. We're supposed to be reaching out into new regions and preaching where Christ has not been heard. And if you think that that's only somewhere in other continents, go to your local high school. I dare say you'll find thousands of young people in your town who have never heard the gospel. I speak in a lot of high schools, and these young people come to me and say, we feel betrayed. We've been in church since we were in diapers. We never heard this. So it's not hard to find pagans these days. The need for encouragement. Paul talks about it here, doesn't he? That he went back to his home assembly, and he told that God had opened a door that was effectual among the Gentiles. And it's a tremendous encouragement. Brethren, as you travel around, do this. Do it more. When you go to visit an assembly, tell some of the good things that God's doing around the country. Things you've seen. What a tremendous encouragement it is to God's people. Let them know. Sure, what I'm telling you, this assembly has problems. We all have problems. But God is at work nonetheless. And there are encouraging things happening. There are lots of bright spots in North America. And sometimes in their own assembly, say, you've got some good things here. They say, we do? Yeah, look at this and this and this. You ought to travel around a bit. Go to some of the assemblies I go to. You'd be happy to come home again. Right? They need to hear that, don't they? They need to hear, you've got a good thing here. Because when they grow up in that assembly, they start to take it for granted. Say, look at these elders. They know their Bibles. There are lots of assemblies I go to, and the elders don't know. They don't have a strong concordance. They don't know their way around. You've got lots to be thankful for here. Look at these young people. Look at this. I mean, tell them. They don't see it. Encourage them. That's something that we can do as we come in from the outside. The need for warning about wolves and dangers. You know, people say, what is this? We've never even heard about this Toronto blessing, or we've never heard about what is this signs and wonders thing? And we need to be prepared, and we need to sit down without being radical, without being extreme, say, these are the dangers, watch out, brethren. Not the general flock, they just lie awake at night, but to the elders, meet with the elders, let them know about things on the horizon that they ought to be prepared about. Here's a good book to read. We need to think about that, to equip the elders so when the tsunami hits, there's been a warning raised and they're ready for it. The need for fresh vision. Missionary reports, a fresh approach to Scripture, opening up new areas of Scripture to the assembly. We can become stagnant. We need to open the windows, get some fresh air in here. And to have a brother come in from the outside with a little different line of things, a little different view of Scripture to encourage us and to help us. And to maybe tell us about opportunities for service. Some of our young people need to hear about that. You know, there are opportunities down the road here. Why don't you come with me, work with us for a little while to encourage them. Well, I had a lot more here I just don't have time for. But what do we need if we're going to be a help in itinerant work? First of all, strategic thinking. When Paul went into an area, he went to the hub cities and he started there. He didn't go to little hick towns. Now, it's not wrong to visit hick towns, and occasionally Paul did. Stopped in Ptolemais, for example, for a night, you know, and other little places. But he put his, concentrated his effort in hub cities so that from them the word would spread out. And we are going to have to be strategic. There are 1,300 assemblies in North America. There may be 50 or 60 brethren traveling around among them. We can't service them. We can't encourage them all. We can't get to them all, right? So we have to start thinking in terms of strategic thinking and saying, I'm going to go to Timmins, Ontario, and work with the Timmins Assembly with the view that these brethren, if they're helped and encouraged, they can go out to other areas and they can service the little assemblies round about the city of Timmins. Well, I think we have to start thinking like that and asking, how can we maximize our resources? Thinking about conferences, getting the elders from four or five assemblies together for a meeting, getting the young men from a region, as they have in young Christians all across the country, getting them together and teaching them how to study the Bible on a Saturday or something like that. We've got to think about maximizing our resources, because we're just not going to be able to do it unless we think strategically. And then a sensitivity to the Lord's leading. Sensing need, keeping our eyes open, seeing little discouraging assemblies. One of the things I encourage preachers to do is to keep little areas open through the year. Don't get plugged up solid. Because some little assembly calls up and says, we're really discouraged. Some of the young people are thinking about leaving. Could you come and help? And you say, I'd be glad to. Let's see, the fall of 97 be all right? You ought to be able to say, I can be there in 2 weeks. I can be there in 3 weeks. Most times, you ought to be able to do that. So in the month, leave a little space. Leave a little gap so that you can drop things around. I mean, most little assemblies don't plan 5 years in advance. And when they need help, they need help. They need emergency help. So there are some of you brethren who are good at that, and you ought to think about that, having little gaps in your schedule so that you can do that. Understanding your line of ministry. Don't try to do brain surgery with a chainsaw, brethren. If your ministry is in children's work, do it with all your might. If it's in gospel work, do it. If you're an encourager, you're an exhorter, a teacher, you're working with prison work, whatever it is, do it. But don't try and be a handyman, a general sort of do a little here, a little there. Because if you do, you will undermine your own ministry and you'll dishearten the Lord's people. Try to understand your line of things, your area of ministry, and stick to it. I want to finish with a little story. When I was just out preaching, not many years, and I was out in the West, and I was at a conference to which I had been invited, and the chairman got up and made a snide remark about me being away preaching and leaving my family. I presumed I had been invited by these people, but he thought I should have turned them down and stayed home. It was quite a humiliating thing for me. It was a large conference. There were maybe 400 or 500 people there. And here I was ready to get up to preach, and he just told me I should have been at home with my family. Before I had a chance to move, the other preacher got up. It was Ben Sutton. Old beat around the bush, Ben. And he came right up to the platform. And he said, you know, there was a day when they took two milk cows and attached them to a cart on which there was the Ark of the Lord. And those two milk cows headed back to Obed-Edom, to Beth-Shemesh, lowing as they went, mooing as they went. They didn't want to leave their little calves. But if the Ark of God was going to have its rightful place, it was something they had to do. He sat down. I tell you, there are times I'm homesick before I leave home. And I love my family. And I love God's family. And I want to tell you, I love what God has given us to do. And I believe my wife and children are just as much a part of it as I am. And it, according to the gift, so is the grace. And if he gives you the gift to do it, he'll give you the grace to do it. And I think God will make it up to us in one way or another. He has made it up to us in many ways. But I think God will more than recompense his people for whatever sacrifice they're willing to make for him. And I see little discouraging assemblies. They're just about ready to pack it in. And I come and I open up the Word of God and I say, don't look at me, look at him. Isn't he wonderful? And like plants that you've left for 3 weeks on holidays and you put some water into them and you see them start to flourish. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to see God use his word to encourage his people. We need more of it. And I'm not saying everybody ought to be itinerant preachers, but somebody ought to. And there's a desperate need out there, a need to stay at home, stay by the stuff. And I thank God for brethren who do that. Brian Gunning in our home assembly in St. Catharines, how many times I tried to encourage him to go preaching and finally said, Jabe, look, I stay here so you can go. Right? Thank God for that. But some people ought to go. Some people ought to stay. God help us to know the difference. And to take this ministry that God has entrusted to us as a sacred honor and to do it to the best of our ability. By all means, brethren, keep yourself pure. Stay out of trouble. We can't afford any more casualties. Keep your eye on him. Encourage one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Shall we pray? Father, take thy word now and make it real to us. We pray for those brethren who would love to have been here, but they had to stay on the job. Some in the hinterland, some up in the interior of British Columbia, out in the west, working in Montana, working up in northern Minnesota, some of them working with little struggling assemblies, and they can hardly keep the balls in the air. They wonder if the little ship's going to go under. We pray earnestly for them, encourage them. We thank thee for those who stay by the stuff, for the elders, godly elders, who stick at it day after day. We thank thee for the evangelists who are spent for thee. O Father, encourage thy servants and help us to be encouragers of them. As they come to our mind, as their names and faces come to us, help us to pick up the phone and call them and say, I've been thinking about you, praying for you. Lord, bless you. To be encouragers one of another. We ask this as we give thanks in the name of the great encourager, our blessed Lord Jesus, who was an itinerant himself, who came all the way from the heights of glory that we might have the gospel. Help us to bear it with us as we go, to share him with everyone we meet. We ask in his precious name. Amen.